is a joy to be with you this morning to bring the word of the Lord. And we're going to be continuing our study of the book of Acts by looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42, to the end of the chapter. And that can also be found in page 1085 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn now to Acts chapter 5. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And Luke says, by the Holy Spirit, in Acts 5, starting in verse 27, about the apostles. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And so let us pray now. O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. And so may we always live for your glory in the advance of your kingdom. Strengthen us where we are weak, and give us courage for the difficult days ahead. May we always listen to your word instead of unbelief and pride. And when we do sin against you, turn our hearts back to you in true faith and repentance. While we can never perfectly obey you in this life, we ask that you would make us more holy, more righteous, and more zealous for your presence and grace in our lives. We praise you for every blessing that you have given to us. In the good times and the bad, you are the same, and you will never change. May we hunger and thirst after godliness, longing for conformity to the image of Christ. Remember not the sins of our youth, and keep us from everything that would turn us away from belief in your promises. We rejoice that in Christ we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. In him, mercy and truth meet together. In him, we find pardon, redemption, and renewal. Without the hope of heaven, we would have no peace within. But in Christ, we have a peace that passes all understanding, a clean conscience, and a fresh start. As we look now at the book of Acts together, open our eyes to the truths of the gospel, to hear its call, and to follow in the footsteps of Christ. We ask for all these things in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whose name is above every name, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. church history is filled with many amazing examples of boldness for Jesus Christ. In the year 1521, the reformer Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms before Emperor Charles V, and Luther was accused of being a heretic because he rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of indulgences. He believed that indulgences were not taught in the Word of God, and that they contradicted the Bible's teaching on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his atonement to save us. Luther also taught that we are justified before God by faith alone, rather than our good works. That's called the doctrine of sola fide. Luther also taught that the Bible is sufficient. The Bible alone is our ultimate authority as believers today, in contrast to the teachings of Roman Catholicism that taught that the Bible and church tradition are equal to each other. So that's called the doctrine of sola scriptura. And so whatever contradicts the Bible, the Word of God, must be rejected. And so Luther was put on trial before the Emperor Charles V. And Luther replied to these charges of heresy in these famous words. He said before the Emperor, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And the Lord preserved Luther through this ordeal. And afterward, he was taken to Wartburg Castle in Germany. And there he translated the New Testament into German from Greek. So that way the people could read the New Testament in their own language and understand it for themselves and trust in Christ alone for salvation through reading the words of Jesus. God blessed Luther because Luther was faithful to the gospel, because he wanted people to know the way of salvation and wanted them to have the Bible in their own language. And the apostles in our passage for this morning had to stand before the rulers of their day. They stood before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Senate, which included the high priest and 70 elders of the people. So this was the leading body of the Jews of that time. And God gave them boldness to speak the truth of the gospel without wavering. They refused to recant the teachings of Jesus, but were faithful to the very end. They were willing to suffer for their Lord, who bought them with his blood. And God protected them throughout this trial and spared them from death, because God is sovereign and in control, and because God had a purpose and a plan for them. It was not yet their time to die as martyrs for Jesus. Church history will record that all of them, with the exception of John the Apostle, would die as martyrs for Jesus. But it was not yet their time. And so I want to begin by reading again verses 27 and 28, where we read about the accusations of the high priest against the apostles. It says in verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" The high priest, Annas, in this case, he accuses the apostles of trying to set the people against them, as if the apostles are trying to cause a riot and they want the high priest and the Jewish leaders killed by mob violence by the crowd for what they did and the role they played in the death of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles want no such thing. They do not want to see the Jewish leaders die for their crimes, but rather they want them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ before it is too late. What Peter desires is not mob violence, but what he wants is for them to believe in Jesus. It would have been far better for the Jewish leaders to repent of their crimes and sins and believe in Jesus than to die in their sins, because that is God's heart for the lost. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, O house of Israel, from your evil ways, for why will you die? But sadly, the high priest and the Jewish leaders had already made up their minds. Their minds were already made up about Jesus, and they wanted nothing to do with him or his church. And that is a warning for us today. There is a danger that we can fall into, to be so convinced in our beliefs that we are not open to correction or rebuke. But we are always called to be open and willing to follow the Bible in whatever it teaches, to have hearts and ears that are open to the teachings of the Word of Christ, and to be willing to change our beliefs in light of the Word of God, and to not hold on to false teachings or traditions that we have received from others that don't come from God. And the high priest here refuses even to mention the name of Jesus. He calls Jesus this man when describing him. The Jewish leaders did the same thing when Jesus Christ was doing his ministry among them. In Matthew 27:63, they called Jesus that imposter. And in John's gospel, they called Jesus this man several different times rather than mentioning his name. And many Jewish people today refuse to say the name of Jesus. Or if they have to say Jesus, they'll say something else instead because of their dislike of him and his church. I remember watching a video of a Christian missionary in Israel who was talking with Orthodox Jews about Jesus. And in this video, as he was sharing the gospel with two Jewish men, these two men would spit every time they heard the name Jesus from the missionary's mouth. So great was their detestation of Jesus and those who believe in him. And today, the name Jesus is often used as a curse word by unbelievers, and that is taking God's name in vain. The third commandment tells us not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and God will punish those who do so. And the fact that in our culture today, people will so often use the name of Jesus as a curse word shows us how far removed our culture and our nation is from the God of the Bible, that people will so willingly, without thinking about it, use the name of our Jesus as a curse word and blaspheme his name. And the apostle and the high priest goes on and tells the apostles that what they are teaching is your teaching. He calls it their teaching, but it was not. Because it wasn't their teaching, it was the teachings of Jesus. What the apostles taught was simply what Jesus Christ taught to them. They were merely repeating the words of Jesus that he had told them in the 3.5 years that they were among Jesus when he ministered on earth. And so the high priest was very wrong that it was their teaching. It was the teachings of Jesus Christ that he had given to them. And so how do the apostles respond to these charges? Well, it goes on to tell us in verses 29 and 32. And here the apostles reply by saying, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" God has commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, and so they must obey God rather than man. And so even though the high priest and the Jewish leaders are telling them to be quiet, they must obey God. Obedience to God must come first before obedience to man. And so whenever God and his words contradict the words of man, we must listen to and obey God rather than men. We must obey God first because it is to God that we must give account. God's authority and supremacy is over all. And so we must always follow and do what God says rather than do what man says for us to do when what men tell us to do goes against what God has told us to do. And that is our duty as Christians, to engage in civil disobedience whenever the government tells us to do something that is sinful. But when the government does tell us to do something that is not sinful and does not go against God's word, we have a duty as Christians, as good citizens, to obey what they say. That is what Paul tells us in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul tells us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." But when the authorities tell us to do something that is sinful, we must resist them, because that is our biblical duty to do so. And we see that throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh tells the Hebrew midwives to put to death the male infants of Israel after they are born. But because the Hebrew midwives feared God rather than Pharaoh, they disobeyed his orders. And they chose to keep alive the Hebrew infants of Israel rather than kill them. And God honored them for their obedience and protected them. We see this as well throughout the book of Daniel, and the story of Daniel in the lion's den, where Daniel continues to pray to God rather than to the king. And Daniel, as a result, is thrown alive into the lion's den. But because Daniel trusted in God, God preserved him through this trial, and he shut the lion's mouth and brought him out alive from it. It is always worth it to obey God rather than man, and God honors those who honor him. And you will never, ever regret obeying God. You will never regret choosing to obey God rather than giving in to sin. And you will always regret giving in to sin and temptation, because the devil wants to lead us astray from God. The devil, through temptation, promises us that juicy fruit, as it were. But we can't see the worm that is inside of that fruit. We don't often see the misery and the tragedy that lies behind giving into that temptation. And God will always honor those who honor him and those who obey his word. And the apostles here in this passage take advantage of their opportunity to preach the gospel. The apostles always took advantage of their gospel opportunities to preach Christ whenever they are given the opportunity to. And so they preach the gospel once again to the Jewish leaders who need Jesus. And we likewise, as Christians today, need to take advantage of our gospel opportunities. God has given to us in our lives so many opportunities to preach Christ, to tell of Jesus Christ to others. And so our eyes need to be open to the opportunities that God gives to us every day to speak about Christ to others. Because people need the Lord. People are on their way to hell apart from Jesus. And the way that people are saved is through the proclamation of the gospel. As we point people to Jesus, we trust in the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and their eyes and their ears to this good news, which alone can save them. The apostles will not be quiet because they know that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And in his message, Peter here refers to God as the God of our fathers. He says that the God that we worship and serve is not some new God or some strange God, but is the one true God. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He alone is God. And so the message we bring to you is the message of the Old Testament. It is the message that was prophesied long ago. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one that was told about through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so what we preach to you is the same message as the prophets did long ago. And the prophets of long ago likewise stood before rulers and the authorities and kings, and they were persecuted and put to death because they called Israel and its leaders back to God and away from sin and idolatry. And so likewise in this passage, the Jewish leaders of their day have turned away from God. And so what the apostles are doing here is no different from what the prophets did long ago. And Peter tells the high priest that you are responsible for hanging the Messiah on a tree. Of course, the death of Jesus, was that sin was committed by many different people. It was committed by Herod and Pilate, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, and the many others who were involved. And yet the high priest and the Jewish leaders, they are the ones who conspired to hand Jesus Christ over to Pilate to be crucified. And Peter here tells him that you have hanged God's Messiah on a tree. And why does Peter here call the cross of Jesus a tree. Of course, it was made out of wood, but there's another reason behind that. And it's because Peter here is alluding to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, it says this about the death of someone who has committed a crime. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." And so it says here that if someone dies and is put on a tree, and they would do that to make an example out of them, that person therefore is cursed by God. And so the Jewish leaders wanted to crucify Jesus, not only to put him to death, but in doing so they wanted him to be cursed by God. And by cursing him, they thought that they would disprove his claims to be the Messiah. For surely the Messiah could never be cursed. And so by crucifying him, they would curse him and prove him to be a false prophet and teacher. But actually, by crucifying him, they were fulfilling God's plan all along. This was God's plan to have his son crucified and to die for our sins and to be cursed for us. And that is what Paul says later on in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' Jesus Christ took upon himself the curse that we deserved. He took upon himself our curse for disobeying the law. He took upon himself our sins, all the sins that we have committed as the body of Christ. And he suffered and died on Calvary for us. And as a result of his death, we receive by faith the blessing that he deserved, the blessing of Jesus that he deserved for his perfect obedience to the law and his sinlessness. And so he received our sins and our curse, and we receive his righteousness and his blessing and salvation that he deserves for his obedience." Martin Luther summarized this great exchange in these words. Luther said, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, but I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not." Or as Peter will say later on in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus Christ bore our sins, and when we believe in him by faith alone, trusting in Christ for salvation, we bear in our body his righteousness and obedience. And we are accepted in God's sight on that basis, not based on what we have done, but based on what Jesus Christ already did for us. So we are saved by his righteousness and obedience, and not our own. And while the Jewish leaders are indeed guilty of murdering the innocent Son of God, it is not too late for them. It is not too late for them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation. And that is Peter's desire and offer here. It is the offer of salvation that goes out to all men and women to repent and turn to Christ. And our duty as Christians is to preach that message to all men, because the gospel goes out to all nations, to every tribe, language, people, and nation. And this Jesus, whom they crucified, has been exalted to the right hand of God, the place of supreme authority by the Father. And he will come again one day to judge the living and the dead, and to rescue his people from this world. And Peter's sermon here, though it is short, it reminds us that it is God's opinion that matters in the end, not that of man. What God thinks is most important, not what other people think. Because the Jewish leaders thought of Jesus as a false Messiah and a false prophet. But that was not true. God knows the truth, and God exalted his Messiah to his right hand. And so people in this world may reject you, they may persecute you, they may slander your name and speak evil about you, But that doesn't matter, because what ultimately matters is not what they think, it's what God thinks. And so if people lie to you and lie about you, if people mistreat you and abuse you, God knows the truth. God knows the truth, and he will defend and judge his people one day. He will remember you in your suffering and your trial. And Peter preaches the gospel because he knows that it is only through this good news that people can be saved. And Peter here calls Jesus Christ our leader. This word can also be translated a prince. He is our prince or our king. And as a king, he rules and reigns over all because he is the creator of all things. He is Lord and has dominion over all that he has made. And so he is both our king, our prince, and our savior. And all men are called to confess him as Lord and submit to his rule over their lives. Or as Paul says, we are called to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And if we do this, we shall be saved. Or as the author of Hebrews says, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. And he can save you this day. He is mighty to save all who come to him by faith. And apart from Christ, we are sinners in need of a Savior. And men and women must be convinced of their need of a Savior before they will be saved. People will not turn to Christ in faith and repentance until they recognize that they indeed are guilty before God. People need to see their sins as they are, as something that separates them from God and his love. And until they are convinced that they need a Savior, they're not going to seek for a Savior. And so part of preaching the gospel is preaching the truth that we have sinned against God, preaching the truth that we are fallen creatures in need of a Savior, and that our iniquities have separated us from our God. But Jesus Christ came into the world to be the way, the truth, and the life, to be the one who bridges the gap between us and God, to bring us back to God and to restore us and to reconcile us to our Father in heaven. Christ came into the world to save us from our sins and change us. And so Peter's words show us that repentance and forgiveness go together. Christ gives to Israel and to the world repentance and forgiveness. And so where there is forgiveness of sins, there will be repentance as well. Because a faith that saves is a repenting faith. It is a faith that is characterized by repentance, which means turning from sin to Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance always go together. Repentance is a gift from God to us, given to us by Christ. And so we can't take credit for our salvation or even our repentance, because that is God's gift to us. As it says here, he gives to us forgiveness and repentance from sin. Christ gives to us repentance by working in our hearts conviction for our sins through the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is preached. He changes us and opens our eyes to the truth, to see our need for Christ. And he invites us to receive the salvation by faith in him, by believing in his name and turning from everything that is evil. And there is an old hymn that I love about this truth that calls us to come to Christ. It says, come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, true faith and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. God gives to us all that is necessary for salvation, including faith and repentance. And so we cannot boast in anything that we do to save us. It is of God and God alone. And salvation is a free gift from him to be received by faith. So we cannot boast in anything save Christ and his death and his cross. And Paul goes on, not Paul, but Peter goes on to say that God has given to his people the Holy Spirit. He testifies to these things, and the apostles testify as well. The apostles testify to the truth of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, who did miracles among them. And the miracles that they did through the Spirit were the evidence of the truth of the gospel, and that Jesus Christ is alive. God has given to every believer the Holy Spirit. All those who believe in Jesus have the exact same Holy Spirit. And all believers in him have spiritual gifts who have been given to us by God to be used to serve one another in the body of Christ. Jesus said in John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." This Holy Spirit is our helper, our advocate. He intercedes with us in our prayers before God. He is the one who comes into our hearts and gives to us wisdom and boldness and to be courageous for Jesus Christ. And it was only by the Spirit's power that Peter could have the courage and boldness to say these words. And so the Jewish leaders have a choice to make here. They can either choose to believe in Jesus and turn from their sins, or they can go on in their sin and continue to reject Jesus. And sadly, they would not repent. They would go on in their sins, and their hearts would be hardened against Jesus and his gospel because their minds were already made up. And they were not open to hearing the truth, but only wanted to punish those who spoke the truth to them, who wanted them to be saved. And so it goes on in verses 33 through 39, and it tells us how the Jewish leaders responded to this message. It tells us, starting in verse 33, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice." The Jewish leaders here want to kill the apostles as they had killed Jesus several days ago. You see, they can't silence the apostles, and they know that miracles have been done by them. And so they can't really account for the fact that so many people are being healed in the name of Jesus. And they know about earlier the man who was a cripple who was healed by the apostles, John and Peter. They cannot deny these realities and these miracles. And so the only option for them is to suppress the evidence for Christianity and to kill the people who are doing these miracles. Now, they themselves didn't have the authority under Roman law to kill anyone. And so what they would probably try to do is try to hand them over to Pilate, as they did with Jesus, and bring false accusations against them to have them put to death. And so by killing the leaders of Christianity, they think they're going to do away with the Christian faith and put a stop to what they view as heresy and false teaching. And they are angry as well, I think, because their sin has been put before them. They know that they are guilty and had a role to play in the death of the innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so they want to silence the voice of their conscience by silencing those who bring up their sin. And people today will often become very angry and upset with you if you bring up their sin. If you talk with people about their sin, they're going to be angry because they don't want to repent of their sin. They love their sin too much to forsake it and turn to Jesus. And so they will want to, as it were, kill the messenger. They'll get angry with you because you speak on behalf of God and his word, because you tell people the truth and what the Bible says about what they're doing and how they're doing and how it is wrong in God's eyes. And so they will want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and silence those who speak the truth. And we see so many examples of that today, where people who speak the truth are silenced by the government and silenced by the media. And I was reading an article last week about people who are protesting outside of Planned Parenthood and abortion clinics. And people are even arrested for trying to convince pregnant women to save the life of their child, to not kill their unborn children, but to repent and turn to Jesus before it is too late. And those people are often harassed by the government and arrested for trying to save innocent life. And how sad and how tragic that is. But then, before they can seek to put the apostles to death, a man named Gamaliel steps in. Gamaliel was a leader among the Pharisees. He was the leader of the school of Hillel. And so you have two main schools of thought among the Pharisees. You have the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Now, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, and the school of Hillel taught the law in a more lenient or liberal way. They were more generous in their interpretation of the law and Jewish tradition. And so Gamaliel, we learn from Jewish history, argued in favor of a relaxation of the laws about the observance of the Sabbath. Gamaliel also advocated for women's rights when women had very few rights at this time in first century Israel. And Gamaliel was very well respected for his learning and knowledge of the Jewish law. He was listened to by both the Sadducees and those who belonged to the school of Shammai, who disagreed with him. And so even though they strongly disagreed with him about the law, they were willing to listen to what he had to say. And Gamaliel is best known for being the teacher of Saul the Pharisee, who will later become known as Paul the Apostle. And so Saul was the student of Gamaliel, who was brought up, and it was Gamaliel who taught Saul how to study and teach the law of Moses. And the main point of his argument is that the Christians should be tolerated because movements that don't come from God will eventually amount to nothing. And we see that throughout history. If a movement is not supported by God, it will eventually fail in one way or another. And so Gamaliel here gives two examples of movements that amounted to nothing. His first example is that of Theudas. Now, the book of Acts is the only place in history or in literature where this individual Theudas is mentioned. There are other people in history by the name of Theudas, but none of them match the timing of this rebellion. But his second example, known as Judas the Galilean, he was a well-known revolutionary, and in 6 AD, during the Roman census of Israel, he led a revolution against the Roman army. He gathered to himself an army and fought against the Romans, and his revolution was put down violently by the Romans, and he himself was killed. This Judas was the founder of a movement in Israel called the Zealots, and the Zealots wanted to use revolution and violence to overthrow the Romans and to kick them out of Israel. And so the argument of Gamaliel here is just as you tolerate the Zealots, you should tolerate the Christians as well, rather than persecuting them. And we know from the Gospels that one of the disciples of Jesus was called Simon the Zealot. Simon, one of the disciples of Jesus, this is not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, he belonged to the party of the Zealots. And he believed at one time that violence was necessary to kick the Romans out of Israel. But Jesus had another disciple by the name of Matthew. And Matthew, also known as Levi, was a tax collector. And the tax collectors were hated by the Zealots. The Zealots hated tax collectors because they viewed them as traitors to Israel. Because tax collectors were Jews who were on the side of Rome and were used by Rome to collect taxes from the people, which they hated. And yet, Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector could live together among the 12 disciples. They could be reconciled to each other, even though beforehand they hated one another. And that is what God does in his church. In the church, God reconciles people together and brings people together who who formerly were enemies. God brings very different people together in his church. It is a church made up of people from all different walks of life, people from every background. And so if Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector can get along together in the church, should we not also get along in the body of Christ? If they could get along, then we too need to live in harmony with one another, to speak the truth to one another, and to be reconciled and to forgive one another in the body of Christ. And Gamaliel goes on to say that by fighting against the Christians, you may be fighting against God himself. And here he quotes from the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 12. It says, "Sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." And that is so true. We cannot fight against God and win. Every time we try to strive against God, we will lose. God calls us to submit to him, to believe in him, to follow him, and to obey him in everything. And to not, as he said to Saul the Pharisee, do not kick against the goads, because you cannot win. We cannot win against God, and God will win in the end. And though it may appear as if in this world God is losing, he will not lose. God's people and his church will triumph in the end, and they will overcome their persecutors. And Gamaliel here urges toleration of opposing viewpoints. I think his advice is very wise. It is wise to tolerate some viewpoints, not to agree with them. Of course, we can't agree with every view, but to tolerate opposing viewpoints. Now, there are some viewpoints we should not tolerate. There are some evil beliefs in our world we should not tolerate and should vigorously oppose. But in our pluralistic society, there is wisdom in tolerating certain viewpoints, because we do live in a nation of many different backgrounds, many different religions. We don't agree with them, of course, but we can tolerate them and not persecute them. We believe as Americans in freedom of religion. That's part of the First Amendment to our Constitution. Yet there is freedom of religion in our land. We don't believe that the government should persecute religious minorities. And I think there is wisdom in that. And I myself, as a Baptist, I come from a long line of Baptist scholars and theologians who have advocated for religious liberty for all people, rather than government-funded persecution. Though, of course, the government will persecute religious minorities and those they don't agree with. That is not how it should be. The government should tolerate different religions. And there is wisdom in that. Now, of course, in Old Testament Israel, they didn't tolerate other religions. If you were a Jew living in Israel in the Old Testament and you worshipped false gods, you would be stoned to death. Because Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy. But America today is not a theocracy. It is a nation made up of many different people from different backgrounds. And the freedom of religion we enjoy as Americans allows us as Christians to preach the gospel to all people. And so while we still have freedom of religion, we need to take advantage of it. We need to take advantage of our freedom of religion to preach the gospel before it is too late, and before the government does change its mind and start persecuting us more vigorously as Christians. And it is tragic as well that Gamaliel did not embrace Christianity. It is tragic that he didn't repent of his sins and listen to Peter. And so Gamaliel, as it were, is sitting on the fence. He sits between the Christians and those who want to destroy the Christians. But we can't sit on the fence like he did. We need to make up our minds. We need to make a decision about Jesus. Because God has given to us more than enough evidence to show us that Christianity is true, and nothing can stop God's church. But his student, Saul of Tarsus, took a very different viewpoint than Gamaliel. Whereas Gamaliel urged toleration of the Christians, Saul the Pharisee wanted to kill Christians. He wanted to put them to death and put them in prison, and he received authority from the high priest to do this. And then lastly, in verses 40 and 42, we read about the punishment and release of the apostles. It says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The apostles here, it says, are beaten. And in the Old Testament, it tells us the maximum number of lashes or beatings a prisoner can receive. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, it says that 39 is the maximum number that a prisoner could receive. And so normally, when someone is beaten with a cane or a whip 39 times, they would receive a beating 26 times on the back and then 13 times on the front. And the purpose of this beating was to humiliate them and to intimidate them into silence. By hurting them, they are hoping to keep them silent in hopes that they will not speak about Jesus anymore. And they would normally be beaten with a whip made of calf leather. And this public flogging was meant not just to humiliate them and intimidate them, but it was also meant to brand them. Because the whip would leave scars on their front and on their back that would mark them and brand them as criminals who are not to be listened to pay no attention to them because they are criminals condemned by the court and they have a criminal record. And so the apostles, though, rather than being humiliated, they counted it an honor to suffer for Jesus. They rejoice in their sufferings. They rejoice in their trials because through these trials, they are becoming more like Jesus. Just as they are beginning to do the miracles of Jesus and to teach his words, they are so likewise beginning to suffer as Jesus did. Because Jesus Christ himself was whipped before he was crucified. And the whip that was used then was likely not a whip made out of calf leather. That was likely a much more serious whip, a whip that was embedded with bone and metal that would tear the flesh off his back. And so this whip here would have been a different whip that still would have left scars, but still would not have been as serious. And so they count it an honor to suffer for Jesus. And the Apostle Paul later on writes about that he was beaten 39 times by the Jews in 2 Corinthians 11:24. And that's why Paul can say in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Paul had on his body the marks of Jesus Christ, because he was whipped on 5 different occasions, 39 times. And so Paul could see on his front and on his back the scars from the whip. And every time Paul would look down and see the scars, that would remind him of the love of Jesus for him. Because Jesus Christ went through the same thing for him. And every time Paul was whipped, the whip would take the scabs and the scars off his back, and he would bleed afresh and suffer for Jesus Christ. And he would do this willingly and joyfully because he knew that Jesus Christ already suffered for him. And the sufferings of Jesus for us are far greater than any suffering we will experience in this life for him. And if Christ has so suffered for him, he is willing to suffer and count the cost for him. And the apostles here in this passage are being conformed to the image of Christ by their suffering and by their obedience. And the apostle Peter would write many years later, looking back on this moment, these words in 1 Peter 2:20-21. Peter says, "For what credit is it? If when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might walk in his steps." God uses suffering in times of trials to wean us from our sins and the love of this world. God uses suffering in this life to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that is why the book of James tells us to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Because the testing of our faith produces endurance and will result in steadfastness. And it will bring us perfection and make us complete in his sight. As we suffer for Jesus, we are sanctified and grow in our walk with him. And after they are released, after being beaten publicly, they do not remain quiet, but they keep preaching Christ and him crucified. They will not be silent because their love for Jesus Christ is a love that is even greater than a love for their own lives. They will love Jesus unto death because he suffered and died for them. And because Jesus Christ died for them, they want to suffer for him. And they know that Jesus Christ alone can save. And God is going to use their suffering to grow the church. He is going to use their bold statement of faith before the whole world and their public suffering to show the world the truth of their conviction, that they believe in Jesus so much that they are willing to suffer and die for him. And who would suffer and die for what they know to be a lie? Because the apostles knew with certainty whether Jesus was alive or not. And they were willing to die for what they knew was either the truth or a lie. And because they knew they had the truth, they were willing to suffer for it. And in our lives, the fact that we know the truth as Christians gives to us a motivation and a reason to suffer for Jesus. Because we know that the world can't take from us our salvation. The world can't take from us the joy that we have in Jesus. It may take our life from us, but it can never take our Jesus from us. And the apostles not only preach the gospel in public, they visit homes and families. I imagine that they went door to door throughout Jerusalem speaking about Jesus to others. They met in local churches and homes and preached the gospel. They discipled families and children because they wanted all people to come to know Jesus as their Savior. Their life's calling was both preaching and pastoral ministry, and this was their joy. And this morning, if you are suffering as a Christian, rejoice, because your suffering is not in vain. Whatever suffering you experience in this life as a believer in Jesus, know that eternity future will more than make up for it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 about our suffering as Christians today. Paul says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Our suffering in this life is slight and momentary in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us. And if that is true, and if our inheritance in heaven is secure, then that gives to us the motivation we need to be bold and courageous for Jesus now. The apostles could suffer knowing that Jesus Christ was on the throne, that he was in charge, not the Jewish leaders. And that is why Martin Luther, 500 years ago, could stand before the emperor at that time, the second most powerful person on earth next to the Pope. He could stand before the emperor and give his testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ and refuse to recant the truths of the gospel that he had discovered. He could be bold for Jesus because he knew that Jesus Christ is the true emperor, not Charles V. And God today wants us to be bold, to take a stand for Jesus, knowing that God will honor those who honor him. And so that is my heart and my desire and my prayer for us this week, that all of us, myself included, would be bold for Jesus Christ and would speak for him, because people need the Lord, because only he can save people from their sins. So let us pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Acts chapter 5 and for the bold example that the apostles give to us. And we thank you for people like Martin Luther in church history who took a stand for Jesus and the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the martyrs throughout history and the millions of Christians who have died as witnesses for Jesus, who love not their lives unto death, who by their blood and by their testimony gave evidence of their faith in him. And I pray, Father, that we as believers this morning would have that same kind of faith, that same kind of courage to suffer for Jesus, to speak for Jesus, to be bold for Jesus, no matter what. That our mouths would not be silent, but that they would be open to what you want us to say. Father, we thank you for the callings you've given to us this morning, and that in our callings and in our jobs, we would be faithful to you and speak for Jesus. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. And our closing benediction for this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where Paul writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. and you are dismissed in his peace.